And you can open your Bibles up to the book of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. So pay close attention to God's word. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is God's word. So let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to you this morning that we can gather together as your people, that we can gather together to worship you, that you have given us so many reasons to worship you. Not least of all is that you have sent your Son as our Redeemer and as our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read in your word, as we consider who our Savior is, as we learn more about the salvation that belongs to every person who believes in Jesus for their salvation, would we grow in our love for you? Would you strengthen us, Lord, so that we may walk on this pilgrim journey until we may be with you? In Jesus' name, amen. So, we know from the other Gospels that there's a lot that happens around this time of Jesus' ministry. And each of the Gospel writers chooses certain miracles or teachings to focus on, because there's just so much going on. And that's something that at the end of John's Gospel he talks about, is how there's not enough books and ink in the world to write down all the things that Jesus did when he was on earth. And so when we come to this miracle and we see how Mark draws our attention to it and focuses on it and the details that he brings out, we can ask ourselves, why? Why does Mark want us to pay close attention to this miracle? And maybe not least of all, because it's kind of a weird miracle, right? Jesus spits. How many passages does Jesus spit in? And then he touches the guy with his spit. Yet there is something about this healing that is formative for us as disciples. This healing, as we come to understand it and see what Jesus is doing here, shapes us. I've mentioned several times before, and I'll say it again, this part of the book of Mark is really focused on Jesus taking the 12 aside, on the particular training that Jesus gives to the 12. It's between the beginning of the book, as Jesus is working miracles and is teaching publicly and that sort of thing, and his fame and his renown are spreading throughout Israel. But now in this part of the book, there's a focus on discipleship. And so even though this is a miracle, and even though people are running around talking about it, there's something about this healing that is particularly helpful for us as we grow as disciples. And it was particularly formative for Mark and for the other disciples of the Lord. As well, Mark's focus on this is something that draws attention to the whole our entire need for salvation, okay? When we talk about salvation, what is it that we're, when the Bible talks about, what is it that the Bible means that we need as people looking for a Savior? Well, we can just think about this by thinking about this man who is presented to Jesus, this deaf man, this man who can hear nothing and who can barely talk. Mark presents this man as a kind of example or as an illustration of what is wrong with us. What is wrong with man that we need Jesus Christ? The problem of the man, his deafness, his inability to speak clearly, these are problems in his body. These are physical problems. But we also see, as we look to the whole Gospel of Mark and all that Mark has to say and the teachings of Jesus, that these problems, these physical problems in this man, are an illustration of also spiritual problems. Now, we could take that and we could run with it and we could say that the real problem is the spiritual problem. And the physical problem is just there to kind of illustrate the real problem, which is the spiritual problem. But I think what we should learn instead is that man, as embodied, man having a body and man having a soul, fell completely in his body and his soul into sin and suffers in his body and in his soul as a result. And this man shows us our need for a Savior who is able to save us in our entirety, who's able to save us body and soul. And at the same time, the deafness of the soul is deeper than the deafness of our bodies, but it's the whole person that needs to be saved. Now, this man, this deaf man, is brought to Jesus. And I think that's an important little detail. He's brought to Jesus because he's deaf. Now, presumably, if he saw Jesus, he could have worked his way over to see him. But the point here is that this man did not know who Jesus was. How could he? How could he know who Jesus was? Jesus, in order to know who he is, you need to be able to hear words. That's why when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles and when Jesus sends the church out, he doesn't send us out to paint pictures. He doesn't send us out to build buildings. He sends us out to speak a message with words. And this man, being deaf, could not hear it, could not understand it. He was not able to hear of Jesus, and so he was not able to call on Jesus. You could contrast this with the blind man outside of Jericho who hears that Jesus is coming and calls, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But here, this deaf man can't do that because he has never heard of Jesus. And so he has to be brought to him by others. And so others bring him to Jesus. Others who have heard of him, they bring him. And now notice they didn't say to themselves, as a good hyper-Calvinist might, "Why bring him? He's deaf. He won't be able to hear anything that Jesus says anyways," right? When we see, and there's a little lesson for us here in terms of evangelism, that when we encounter people who are spiritually deaf, that's a reason to bring them to Jesus. That's a reason to bring them. We should bring them to Jesus by praying for them. We should bring them to Jesus by bringing them to church. We should bring them to Jesus by bringing them to the community of the church where they will meet other Christians and see the Christian life lived out and hear about the gospel as Christians talk about it the way Christians do, to hear the word of God, even though they're deaf and they can't hear that. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus alone is able to take away deafness. Jesus alone is able to heal. And so when Jesus is confronted with this man, that's what he does. He takes him away to heal him. Now, let's just think for a second about why it is that Jesus takes this man away out of the crowd. It says here that Jesus has come from the region of Tyre, and he's gone through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, and he's in the region of the Decapolis. Now, it's important to know a little bit of geography here, okay? And the geography is important, right? Jesus has normally been in Galilee. That's where most of his ministry is, which is kind of west and northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And this area was thoroughly and completely Jewish. Everybody was Jewish there. Everybody went to synagogue. Everybody read the Bible. They were looking for the Messiah. This was actually the hotbed of the zealots who were ready to rise up and throw off the Roman Empire there. They were ready to go to war because they were such firm believers in the Word of God, and they were waiting for and looking for the Messiah. Well, Jesus has left that area, and he's gone up to Tyre and Sidon, which is, as we talked about last time I was standing in this pulpit, it's like the complete opposite. Tyre and Sidon, it's like New York City and San Francisco, you know, two terrible, ungodly, godless, wicked cities. And we saw what Jesus did when he was there, and now he's passed down to the other side, the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and he is in the Decapolis. And the Decapolis is not like Galilee. It's right next to it, right? It's, you know, New York and New Jersey are right next to each other, but they're not the same, right? And it's the same way with the Decapolis. The Decapolis was thoroughly Gentile. It was thoroughly pagan. It was not a place where good Jews liked to spend time. It was not a place where people feared God and knew his word. And so these Gentiles in the Decapolis, they had heard of Jesus, of course. They knew about him because the kinds of things that Jesus was doing, working miracles, his teaching and things like that, were getting around. We remember there were times when Jesus would go into a town and he couldn't even eat. He couldn't, you know, he would go into a house and suddenly the whole house would be mobbed. And so the report about who Jesus was had spread even to this pagan area. However, being a pagan area, the people who lived there had no background. They had no understanding of the teachings of the Bible and of the prophecies made about Christ. They had no real understanding of what it meant to belong to Israel, to be part of a covenant with God. And so they were not able to really understand who Jesus was, not yet. And so for them, the reports that they were hearing undoubtedly were reports of a miracle worker, an amazing man who was able to cast out demons and who was able to say wonderful things and who was able to heal people who were sick and even to raise the dead. But they did not understand who really Jesus is. They did not understand that Jesus is the anointed one of God. They did not understand that he is the chosen one of God, the one who is able to bring all things together, to bring reconciliation between God and man, who is going to rule over all things as God's representative, and even more than that, not just God's representative, but to rule over all things as God in the flesh. These are things that the Old Testament prophesied about, so that the people of God, as they read them and as they studied them and as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, were able to come to an understanding of who the Messiah would be, so that when he came, they would know him, they would know who he was. And it is all of this background, all of this knowledge from the Scripture that the people of the Decapolis didn't have. Now, this is important because people can think wonderful thoughts about Jesus. People can say, ah, yes, Jesus, a great teacher. He did wonderful things when he was walking the earth. What a wonderful man. And yet, all of that praise can be completely wrong and completely misguided because you don't know who Jesus really is. It matters who Jesus is. It matters who he really is. I was listening to someone talk about the growth of modern and liberal theology in the church, and they summarized the kind of modern liberal teaching about Jesus as that Jesus is the finest flower of humanity. He's the greatest man who ever lived. And you can think to yourself that you're saying a wonderful thing. Of all men, he really was the greatest. And yet, you would be completely wrong. You would be dangerously wrong. Because he is no mere man. He is the true and living God in the flesh, come as Savior. And not only is he a Savior, he is the only one who is able to rescue men out of their guilt, out of their sin, out of their misery, and away from death. And so it matters who Jesus is. And it's because this matters that Jesus takes this deaf man out of the crowd, out of the town, away from all of these people, so that he can get him alone. This is how Jesus works with people. He draws us apart. When we are called by God, we are called to a holy calling. Now, holy is a word we like to use in church, or we did anyways. We have a Bible that says Holy Bible on it, and we read about God, and in the Bible it says that God is a holy God, and we have some idea that we're supposed to be holy too. And that's true. The Bible says, you shall be holy as I am holy, right? That's what God says. But what does that mean? Holiness is to be different. It is to be distinct. It is to be separate. Now, God is holy in many ways. He's holy because he's pure. He's holy because he never does wrong. He's holy because he's completely good. He's also holy because he's God, right? He's not part of this world. He's not part of this creation. He's not in this place in the way that we are. He's not limited as we are. He created all these things. He's outside of this creation, and he upholds it, and he sustains it. And so he's different. He's different from us. And when God calls us to be his people, when he calls you to follow him, he is calling you into a different kind of life, different from the world around you. And so he calls you apart. And this is something that Peter talks about a lot in 1 Peter, that God has called us to a holy calling. This is how God works. And this is part of discipleship, is stepping away from the world so that we may deal with Christ. You can think about, you know, sometimes this happens in kind of a crisis for someone as they're converted. You could think of the Apostle Paul and how he was converted, thoroughly in the world, living as a man of the flesh, even though he was very religious. And there he was, riding on the road to Damascus to go and arrest Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them for following Jesus. When Jesus intervened in his life, Jesus spoke to him out of heaven and blinded him with a heavenly light. And it was when that happened that Paul was taken apart. He was taken apart from his companions, and he went into a house where he was fasting and praying and seeking the face of God. God had to get him away into a place alone where he could deal with him. And that was where Ananias came to him and he received his vision. And that's very interesting, right? That it was when he was taken apart that he received true sight, physical sight, and spiritual sight. Well, Jesus calls us apart. And there are times when, in the Christian life, when God really wants to teach us something, really wants to get something into our heads, he does bring us out into a wilderness to teach us something very important. This is something that Israel had to go through. This is something that David had to go through. This is something that Elijah had to go through so that God could get something into their heads. Well, there's another way that God calls us apart so that he can speak to us, not into a wilderness, but into a day, a holy day, the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. This is a day that God has given us for our discipleship so that we can be apart. So that we can be apart from the world, we can be apart from our school, we can be apart from our work, from our sports, from our hobbies, from our business, and from commerce. It is a day that God has given us where he calls us to be apart. He calls us away from the crowd so that we may worship him, so that we may rest in him, so that we may learn to show mercy to one another and to our neighbors, and so that we may have fellowship together. So the life apart that God calls us into is not a life of isolation. It's not a life of just me and Jesus, but it is a distinct life. And one of the key ways that we learn this is through keeping the Lord's Day. It is a privilege to be called apart by God, to be set apart, to be with Christ, to gather together on this day, to hear God's word, to worship him together. And if our hearts are quick to turn back to the world when Jesus calls us apart, if our hearts, as Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, to have a heart that is always turning back to Egypt, what will we and what will our children be learning? Will we be learning the discipleship of Christ, or will we just be learning again the slavery of Egypt? And so when Christ calls us apart, let us go and let us be apart with him. And it is there, away from the crowd, that Jesus restores this man and heals him. Now, he heals this man of being deaf. This is such a meaningful healing, right? We can read in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And what Paul is talking about there is he's talking about how the gospel is sent out to the nations, and it is through the messengers of the kingdom, it is through the church that God sends this gospel proclamation. The good news of Jesus is announced, is preached, is declared to the nations. And this happens very simply by people speaking, by speaking the word of God. And it is by hearing the word of God that a person is able to come to faith. But see, there's a problem here. There's a problem, which is that man is naturally deaf to the word of God, spiritually deaf. See, we can open the Bible, we can read it out loud, we can listen to it, but will it sink in to our ears? Will we really receive it? Will we really understand it? And the Bible's teaching is that a natural man cannot receive spiritual words, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And earlier, Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The natural person can't understand these things. There is a basic deafness in every person when they are born. And this is why Jesus, throughout his teaching and throughout his ministry, is so concerned with our senses. He's right. Jesus is saying things like, if your eye is good, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. Or in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And again, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And in Luke 8, Jesus says, pay attention to how you hear. So Jesus is always very concerned with the ways that we are using our eyes and our ears. After all, Psalm 94 asks the question, who planted the ear? Who gave us ears in the first place? It was God, and he gave us those ears so that we would be able to hear him and to hear one another. Now, Jesus, as he's taken this deaf man aside, he puts his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touches his tongue. This is a very physical healing, right? This is a very, very striking. You almost might think that it's gross, right? You wouldn't necessarily want anyone else here in church to do that to you later this morning, right? Why does Jesus heal like this? I think we actually need to really let this sink in, okay? We're modern people, and as modern people, we are people of ideas, we are people of content, we are people of thought. Why spit? Why stick his fingers into his ears? Well, we need to understand here something very important, which is that in order for Jesus to heal, this is going to sound funny, but this is totally true. This is the gospel truth. In order for Jesus to heal, he had to have spit. In order for Jesus to heal, he had to have fingers. You know why? It's because Jesus came to redeem you. And when God made you, he gave you spit. And he gave you fingers and he gave you ears. See, when God made man in the beginning, he made man a particular way. And he wants us to be that way. Not dying, not sick, not deaf. He wants us to be living and whole in the way that he made us in the beginning. And so to redeem us, to save us, to heal us, God the Son had to take on human flesh. He had to take on, as our catechism says, a true body and a reasonable soul. He had to become truly and fully man, yet without sin. One early church writer says that which Christ did not assume, in other words, that which he did not take on himself, he does not redeem. If he wants to redeem you and you have a body, he must take on a body. And so he, in this very physical way, puts his fingers into the man's ears and spits and touches his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed or he groaned. This is the sound that a person makes when they are deeply frustrated, when they are weary. He groans. This is a really striking thing for Jesus to do. And as I was thinking on this and thinking through other passages where the writer in the New Testament talks about groaning, there are a couple places that are really helpful for us. And what's really striking is that all of these places have to do with our bodies dying. They have to do with physical problems. So one place is in the book of Romans in chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What I find very striking about this passage is that Paul is saying there are three who groan. The whole creation groans because it's been subjected to futility and to corruption. It's been subjected to death. Then he says that we also, who have received the Holy Spirit, we also groan as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And finally, and most surprisingly, he says that the Holy Spirit also groans as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about, he's just been talking about at the end of chapter 4, about how our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so he says that we look not to the things that are seen, to our bodies, which are wasting away and decaying, but we look to the things that are unseen. For he says the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And when he says, when he's talking about the things we see versus the things we don't see, he's not talking about things that are visible versus things that are invisible, as though, you know, ideas or what's in my heart is what really matters more. He's talking about things that we see now versus things that we will see, but we can't see yet, right? He's talking about our hope as Christians. And so as he's thinking about how our bodies are wasting away and how this is what we can see with our eyes, he says, he talks about the body by calling it a tent. And he says, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so it's just very striking that in both of these passages, as Paul is talking about our bodies wasting away and being part of a creation that is in bondage to corruption and slavery, he says that the Holy Spirit teaches us to groan because of our longing not to put off this body, not to escape from our flesh, but instead that this dying body would be swallowed up by a body that can never die. That what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. And this is very important for us today as modern people to understand that what God has prepared for us, that what salvation means is not that we would be delivered out of this creation or delivered out of this flesh, but that this flesh and this creation would be reborn in a new creation and in resurrection. And that's why Jesus took on our mortal flesh himself, so that he would be able to die for our sin and rise again to newness of life and bring us with him, everyone who's believed in the name of the Lord and called on him. We are not to try to escape from our flesh. We are not to try to modify our flesh. We are to long for the resurrection of the body. But of course, we live in a world that's all about escaping from the body. It's all about treating the body shamefully, trying to get out of it. And, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could just enter into a fully pure digital existence? If we could just upload our mind to the internet and live that way. There's a real temptation that way, right? We can kind of laugh at that, but how alluring it is to try to live life outside the body, to try to live life digitally. Digital friends, digital relationships, digital adventures. Because this world is so disappointing and so frustrating, isn't it? And yet here is Jesus, very much in the flesh, and he is showing us how to be a Christian, and part of being a Christian is groaning. Groaning because we do live in a world that is in bondage to corruption. We do live in a world that is filled with sickness. We do live in a world that is filled with suffering. And yet, God loves this world. It's this world that he came to save. It's this world he came to redeem. I was talking about this with Steve the other day. I watched the movie Dune a couple days ago, and you know, a movie like that, I'm not recommending it, but you know, sci-fi and fantasy, there's such amazing stories, right? And the amazing thing about it is the world, right? It's a different world. And you can just be drawn in to what an amazing world with all kinds of creatures and all kinds of characters and all kinds of places. And we can be so drawn in that sometimes you can almost wish that you could just live in that world. Because it seems like a much better world than the world that we're in. And yet it is this world that God loves. It is this world that God created. And it is this world that God entered into and took on the same kind of flesh that we have. And so Jesus, as he has stuck his fingers in the man's ears and spit and touched his tongue, Jesus utters this word, Ephphatha. Mark, more than the other writers of the Gospels, likes to draw attention to the exact word, the exact sounds that Jesus spoke. And here is how we begin to understand the way that Jesus heals. He heals as the Redeemer who has entered into our flesh, and he heals by speaking his own word, the word of Christ. And you know, this is what the book of Romans goes on to say. I began this section by saying, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If we want to know, how does a deaf man hear the gospel and respond? It is by the word of Christ. It is not just content that matters, right? We love content today, right? If you want to succeed on YouTube, you just need to have good content. If you want to succeed out in the world, you just need to have good content. And we divorce the words that are spoken, the meaning that is conveyed, from the relationship that this happens in. See, when Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, he's saying it's not just hearing the meaning of the gospel, it is hearing the word of a person, the word of Christ. And this word of Christ He's not just blasted out on the radio waves to the universe. How is it conveyed? How is it communicated? See, in the foolishness of God, God's plan was that his gospel would be communicated by people. And so in Romans 10, Paul says, how are they to hear unless someone preaches? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The gospel can never be separated from the person of Christ and from his body. And that means that the gospel can't be separated from a church, which is the body of Christ. This is a great comfort to us as Christians. It is a comfort to us because this Jesus really does open the ears of the deaf. And this Jesus really does set free the tongue of the mute. And it is also a comfort to us as Christians because Jesus Christ will speak through you, his body. Jesus talks about this in John 17 as he prays for his disciples, and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's how the word of Christ is brought to the nations. Now, as Jesus heals this man, he heals him first by healing his ears and then by healing his mouth. And that is how it goes for us as Christians. First, Jesus opens our ears so that we may hear and believe the gospel, so that we may hear the word of God. And then he heals our mouths so that we may praise him and so that we may speak about him. And he does both. He accomplishes both. Now, you may be here this morning thinking about people that you want to have, you want to see their ears opened. And so for you this morning, what you need to take away is then bring that person to Christ. Bring that person to Christ by speaking about Christ, by speaking the word of Christ to them. Bring that person to Christ by praying for them. Bring that person to Christ by surrounding them with the church, if they're at all willing. You may also be here this morning as a Christian, but as someone who feels that you aren't able to speak well, that you struggle to talk about the gospel with other people, right? And even just for me to just say, talk about Jesus with other people, right? Probably some of you were like, I know what that's like. But notice that Jesus doesn't just heal the man's ears. He does heal the man's mouth. And there is a comfort for you, and there is a promise here for you as a Christian, no matter who you are, how young you are, how old you are, how smart you think you are, or how clumsy you feel like you are. Jesus is able to open your mouth. It says here, literally, that Jesus sets free the bond on his mouth. He sets free what has bound his mouth, what has tied his mouth up. Jesus will do this for you. Well, finally, as we look at the end of this passage, we see something that is a little jarring at the end of this passage, which is that the crowd finds out about this, and Jesus charges them to tell no one But the more he charges them, the more they tell others. So there's not just one deaf person in this story, right? As we speak, as you speak, do you speak as a person who has heard Christ, right? There are times when Jesus tells us to be quiet. There are some things that Jesus does not want to be said. Now, at this time, go into a whole long explanation of why Jesus is telling these people to be quiet. And part of it is because he knows that there's a misunderstanding, that they don't understand who he is. And also because he knows that the Holy Spirit has not been given yet to accompany the word in the same way that it will in the time to come, in this time. But for us, as the people who are listening to Jesus, do we then go on and speak as those who have been taught by him to speak? Do we go on to sing praises? Do we go on to give thanks to God? Do we go on to speak with the wisdom that he gives? Well, this is something that we all wrestle with, right? And so let us turn again and hear the word of Christ to the one who is able to open our ears, who is able to make us hear his word, and who is able to set our tongue free to worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace in taking on human flesh and coming to be our redeemer, to redeem us body and soul from death and from sin and from hell. Please touch our ears, Lord, and open our mouths, that we may sing praises to you. In Jesus' name, amen.